Well, we have two scripture readings this morning, one from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then one in the New Testament from Luke chapter 1. Jeff, one of our elders, is going to come forward and read to us from 2 Samuel chapter 7.
So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, and you'll find that on page 310 of the Pew Bibles if you're following there. After the king, that is David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." And the second reading is from the first chapter of Luke. It's a little earlier in the chapter than was advertised on the bulletin. We begin at verse 26, and again you'll find that on page 1025 of the church Bibles. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Amen.
Many of you will know that within our congregation, we commissioned and sent out Marcelly in September to be a missionary in Bolivia. And Marcelly traveled early September, landed in Bolivia, and began life there acclimatizing to the altitude, to the language, and to everything else. And we are delighted that Marcelle is online with us this morning, live from Bolivia. She has had an early start. If you think you had an early start this morning, she was up 4 hours before you were. And so we are thankful that Marcelle has been able to join us. Now, sadly for Marcelle, she can only see me. She cannot see you, so that's an immediate disadvantage. But Marcelle, I can speak on behalf of the congregation. It's lovely to see you. I want to just ask you a couple of questions and then pray for you. First of all, let us know a little bit about how you are, how you've settled into life in Bolivia.
Well, yes, good morning from Bolivia. Buen día, as they say here in Spanish. Don't be overly impressed with that aspect of language learning. That's another area to come. I am settling. I have to say the 3 months, the first month, the physicality of being at this altitude, I felt it last year on the November-December field visit. We're at over 9,000 feet, the temperature. But yes, and just different things with where I was staying and just so many things. But God has very graciously, and I'm so thankful for answered prayers that I have a home. So the physicality has settled of being here, and the rhythms of just being in a new home and settling with just all the practicalities of that. So yeah, I'm doing well. I'm thankful.
Excellent. This year, more than any, I've been aware of Feliz Navidad, which is a song that is continually on our radio stations just now, giving us that little bit of language exposure that we didn't have before. So that's about the extent of my linguistic skills. Tell us about how your language study is progressing, and where you think you are in that area just now.
Well, again, thank you for praying for that. It's no small task to start a completely new language. And I put language and culture together because God has specifically put on my heart and, being sent out from the church, work with children as a nurse and particularly vulnerable children. So to understand their language is obviously crucially important, but also to understand something of the indigenous, particularly the Quechuan people group. I knew that this was going to be my main priority. I recognize that a few people have been asking whether I'm going to be doing medical work anytime soon. So the answer is to that is no. The priority has to be learning Spanish. My first teacher, Yelson, he was good. There were various things that made a change the last few weeks. So I've actually had a change of teacher, and that's been kind of good and not so easy. She is very strict. A lot, I recognize Yelson was maybe casual, and that was nice, and that was friendly. And this young woman is friendly, Salima, and she's a Christian, and she's from a Palestinian background, actually, although Bolivian. Yelson believed more in the worldview of what they call Pachamama Ista, which is... So my language skills were at, just over 2 months. I'm getting a lot of the structure of the language, which is, it's hard work, but it's really important, not just to get these important phrases like Feliz Navidad and Buen Dia and the greetings. All the Bolivians I found are very delighted that if we at least try, just like most cultures in the world. But I'm really working a lot on verbs and adjectives, and it's not easy, but it's building blocks. So thank you.
Well, I mean, I think for the vast majority of us, the prospect of going to live in a different culture and different climate and altitude, throwing in language study as well, is terrifying. So I think you have our utmost respect in that regard. Tell us about what has surprised you most about life in Bolivia thus far.
Yes, well, I want to start by saying lots of great things about Bolivia. I've really found people very friendly in general. I realize that I keep thinking about Africa, my beloved Uganda, in many ways, and I think of the comparisons. I think that the markets are so much calmer. They're still keen to sell their produce and such like, but it's not as intense or as noisy in that sense. I guess what has surprised me, though, as I've moved around, and this was something that struck me last year as well, even though I was only here for a short time, was the distinct differences. I love anthropology, the study of people groups, but the differences between the indigenous populations, and there are a few of those people groups, and the mestizo, or the more mixed, that's the term that they use, mestizo for mixed, and those that have access to education and health and such like. So God has put, you know, the poorer communities on my heart, vulnerable children again. And coming from a rural background myself, I can see many gifts and strengths within that as well. But the differences, urban, rural, and from the indigenous populations, and sadly, sometimes how they are discriminated against. But I've had the joy to worship in Quechuan churches at times. My main church that pioneers, team leaders are part of, the Baptist Evangelical Church, that is my main church. But there's something very special about going to the Quechuan church as well, and being alongside them. And actually, that's when the surprise comes from them, that somebody that looks like me, or is kind of big and white looking and this color of hair. But what a joy and a privilege to worship. Mm-hmm. A glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, all people groups, all tribes and nations. So that's been surprising, but yeah.
Excellent. And tell us, Marcelly, before we pray for you, how can we pray for you? Obviously, language is an issue, and I suppose continued acclimatization, but we're thinking, I suppose, this time of year in particular, you're far away from family and friends, but how can we specifically pray for you?
Well, what I wrote in my notes for prayer is a real sense of thankfulness for all that God has done already. I would value prayer for the rhythms of the day, just to keep myself, as a Christian first, as a follower of Christ myself, to keep the rhythms of my relationship with the Lord. And that makes such a difference then, going out into the world in mission, in global mission, in rural mission. That's an area I would really value prayer in. Lots of new relationships and lots to navigate in that. Lots of, at times, people in my home, lots of just engaging with people. I love being sociable, but it can also be quite exhausting. So balancing, some kind of having a healthy balance. On another practical level, actually, in Scotland, we, as a family, would really value prayer for a new tenant for our flat. It's been a difficult few months. We thought we had somebody, and it's not easy being geographically far away, but also my sister, and so just those practical things. We would really value that somebody would come in and stay long term. I just thank you Alistair, thank you the church, thank you for those who continue to love me and care about me and read my newsletters, and those who are interested, I believe that there are some there, and some prayer cards. Thank you.
Marcy, let me pray for you and for a couple of other of our pastoral situations just now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of technology that helps us to be able to connect with Marcy on a different continent and different time zones. We thank you for that. We thank you for her safe arrival and early settling into life in Bolivia. Please continue to undertake for her in her acclimatization, and we pray in particular for her language study. Please grant her that ability. You have called, and we pray that during this process, that further equipping for her calling will be made clear. Father, we do pray for the rhythms of her daily routine. We ask that you would establish them firmly in your truth and in your presence. We pray for the relationships that she's establishing. We pray that these relationships will ultimately see folks coming to a closer knowledge of Jesus if they already do know him, and folks who don't know him, especially many of these young children, that they would come to know him for themselves. And we do pray for the practicalities of everything that's involved with Marcelly being on the other side of the world. Father, please undertake for her, bless her, keep her. As we pray for Marcelly in Bolivia, we think of Marcelly's context in Uganda. We think of Dan today and little Micah and how unwell he is. We commit that situation to you, praying for your healing touch upon them as a family. Please do bless them and keep them. And as we think of different parts of the world, we think of closer to home, praying that you'd be with Rosie following the funeral of her mother yesterday. Please may you whisper your peace to her soul. And as we think of those situations where we perhaps weep with those who weep, thank you that we can also rejoice with those who rejoice. And we thank you for Thomas and Rebecca and Elliot welcoming in little Arlo to their family. We pray that the joy of that new birth would indeed remain with that family moving forward. Bless them, bless us. We are so varied. We have so many different needs. You can minister to each one of them. And we pray that for the glory of your name, you would do so. So bless us, we pray, as we part from Marcelly just now, as we continue in our study of your truth. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, in your Bibles, if you could have open the first of the two passages that Jeff read for us earlier. That is in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's going to be our launch pad today. I'm going to mix my metaphors, however, to begin with, because instead of taking the direct flight to an overcrowded Bethlehem, like we do every Christmas time, getting there as quickly as possible, we have deliberately chosen to take the slower yet more scenic path of a train journey to get us to that place, to that location, whereby we saw God's response to our inability. God knew that we could not ascend into heaven. So the only way for us to relate to God was for God to descend to us, where the creator of the world entered his creation, became limited in time and space at Bethlehem. And so we began this far more scenic journey, surveying the biblical landscape along the way. We began, our first station was in Eden. And in Eden, we saw the very first promise that a child would come who would undo the damage that Satan had caused in this world. And the very vivid graphic image is that this child, he would literally crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan. Satan would bruise him, but he would crush him. And then we traveled on from Eden, and we stopped in Haran and then in Canaan to think about the promises given to Abraham, that the child would come from his family line. This child would come from whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Today, on our journey, we come to the penultimate stop, and we land in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we're going to see how there is the promise that this child who would come from the family line of David, that he would have a royal position unlike any other. He was going to be the king of all kings. He was going to be the Lord of all lords. And so we picture ourselves in the train just slowing down. as it comes in to stop this station in Jerusalem, as we think of the promises here that you have in 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And repeating that in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. We have the first hint, the first teaching about the arrival of King Jesus. Let's kick off today by thinking about one of the TV moments of 2023. It was actually an unintended TV moment. Let me bring you back to it. It was the coronation of King Charles. We hadn't seen a coronation for 70-odd years, so many people, whether they were royalists or not, tuned in, some 20 million tuned in to see this rather odd event. But the TV moment that will be replayed was when the Archbishop of Canterbury came at that point with the crown to put on Charles's head. And he got the crown and he put it on his head and he pushed it down and he pushed it and he kept pushing it down and then he started shaking it a couple of times. And you're kind of seeing Charles almost looking to say, yes, it's on. It's definitely on. Because it was actually quite humorous. He was making sure it was rigid on the top of the king's head. And then the service, it went through, and there was a lot of ancient things that were involved in it, some things that to us were really rather odd. But there was one part we couldn't see, wasn't there? There was a part where the king was being anointed with special sacred oil. And the cameras couldn't see this. There was canopies over, and this anointing that took place was not visible to us. Now, we're not used to being cut off from seeing what unfolds in these things. We're used to access all areas, but not this bit, because this was the most solemn element of the ceremony, because the most solemn part of it is not the crowning. It was the anointing. And the whole sense of anointing of a king is something that goes way back to biblical times here, because to be anointed was something remarkably privileged. To be the anointed one in the Old Testament was to have a term attached to you in Hebrew, which was Messiah, and the same term in Greek, which is Christ. So when King David, for instance, was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel, I think it was chapter 16, and he is anointed with oil to be king, then David at that point became a Messiah with a small m. He was the anointed one, set apart. And so when we think of that physical anointing, it was actually pointing forward to a far deeper anointing, an anointing of the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon the anointed one. And so for David, his leadership skills and his wisdom and his bravery, they were not simply lying dormant, waiting to just bubble up to the surface. That's when you get a bottle of Coke and you open it up and all these bubbles just come forward. David wasn't simply just waiting for these skills to just bubble up. They were only there because he was anointed of the Lord. And his anointing meant that he was head and shoulders above all the other kings that would follow. He was the one that's described in the Bible in Acts chapter 13. He was the one who was after, he was a man who was after God's own heart. And so we see a glimpse of that even in this chapter that Jeff read for us. Because David's in Jerusalem. He's built this nice huge palace for himself. He's built up the city of David. But in his heart, he wants to have a place where God can be worshipped. And he wants to build a house for God. But God says to him effectively, no, 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 you're not going to build a house for me. But I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. Because from your family is going to come one who is going to have a throne that will be established forever. From your family, David, there is going to come a son, and he is going to be the king of kings eternally. And so that is why often in the whole Christmas time that we are connecting what the Bible says about the arrival of God into this world. That is why you have David's name mentioned so often. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 9, and we have that verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Then it goes on. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice. We could then go into Matthew chapter 1, the opening words of Matthew's gospel. This is the genealogy, the family line of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You have then when when Mary is spoken to by the angel, as we had read earlier, Mary seen in Luke chapter 1 in verse 32, that the Lord God will give him, this child is going to be born to, will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And so connected to the birth of Jesus, you have these multiple references to David and to kingship. And then that also connects with us the rather, again, strange reference that we have of these wise men who travel far distances over many months to arrive in Jerusalem asking about the king that's been born. I don't know what it's like in your household, but sometimes in my household, and she's not here so I can say it, sometimes in my household, the male in the household gets accused of not asking enough questions. Just giving bare details and no more. That men in general, we don't ask. We don't get the details. We just want the gist of it. Women want more details, not men. You know, there's been a car crash and someone's in hospital. Okay, how did it happen? No idea. There's just been a car crash and someone's in hospital. And how are they? No idea. There's just been a car crash and someone's in hospital. Was anyone else involved? No idea. There's just a car crash, someone in a hospital. And so the difference between men and women, we recognize that. Well, you can imagine these wise men in Jerusalem. And say, well, what are you doing here? Well, we've come to because a king's been born. Really? How far have you come? Why have you come? A king is going to be born. Really? We've not heard about a king. But what is so special about this king that you would want to travel this far distance to come and see him? Really? Have you made a mistake? None of these things seem to have been asked. But maybe it's quite wise for us to ask, what is so special about this king who's going to be born? What is so special about King Jesus? Well, I suppose we could answer that in a number of ways, couldn't we? We could think, for instance, of the character of the king. The character of the king that he describes in his own heart, he is gentle and lowly. He is meek and humble. We can think of the line that this king came from, the family line. You know, the once mighty Davidic line of David is now reduced as the generations have gone by to this unmarried teenage virgin from a despised northern village. This is the line that the king is going to come from. He's not coming from the palace of Caesar. He's not been born through the house of the high priest or the equivalent of the house of Windsor or whatever it would have been back in that day. That's not where he's born. No, he is associating himself with this historic family line that leads to this despised location up in Nazareth. He's the one who's going to be, he's the king who's going to be, he's going to be born in such humble circumstances. There is no hospital earmarked for his arrival. He's going to arrive into the world that he created among the animals, isn't he? The one who had made all places is going to find no place for him. The one who made all rooms is finding no room for him. The one who comes from the one who is the wonder of glory is hunted to the extent that he becomes a refugee in Egypt. The one who's going to live with the slur of being a Nazarene. The one who is going to live that life where, having been the delight of heaven, he's going to be despised and rejected in this earth. He is the one whose life screams of of humility and meekness. This king is remarkable in that regard. He is willing to come into such an arena and to be mistreated in the way that he was. And you could understand if it was you and I, and at some point eventually we'd probably crack and say, "Do you not realize who I am?" But that cracks doesn't come with Jesus, does it? No, his character, the character of this king is quite remarkable. This is a king who is not remote, therefore, from the concerns and the struggles that you and I have to encounter. This is one who understands what they're like. This is one who understands how tough, how at times, how brutal this world actually is. He's one who understands. He didn't perform a visit from a palace to a scheme somewhere and saw that, yes, well, that must be quite difficult. He's one who lived here. He is not remote. He's not disinterested. He's also not one who is resentful for having been sent on this mission that left him having to operate in such humble, lowly circumstances. No, he takes delight to do the will of his father. So what's so special about this king? Well, what's so special about this king is his character. Gentle and lowly, meek and humble. What's special about this king is his rule. His rule is a perfect rule. You see, he's going to rule as king in God's way for God's glory. There's going to be none of the flaws that were evident even as we see in Israel's greatest king, David. He was a man after God's own heart. He did accomplish remarkable things. He was a credit to the nation in that sense, but he still had flaws, didn't he? He's like the rest of us. He failed. You know, lust transferred into adultery. He's the one who, you know, pride transferred into counting the people, and there were consequences, and the flaws and the failings that he endured. Well, the rule of the king that is going to come, well, his rule is going to be perfect. There is not going to be a single flaw in the rule of this kingdom. His administration is going to be governed as he gives eternal life to all those that the Father has given to him. His is going to be a perfect rule. And as well as this king having a character that is remarkable, having a rule that is remarkable, this king has subjects. This king has subjects for whom he will reign in their hearts. Not simply reign in their minds. Not simply maybe just give, you know, outward respect on the rare occasions that it might be due. I mean, who knows when you or I may have to meet King Charles and there's protocols to go through, and, you know, deep down you might not necessarily be a lover of the royal family, but there's protocols and there's such a thing as respect in society, isn't there? Well, that kind of used to be, maybe not so much now, but there ought to be a thing such as respect. And so, you know, folks may well, you know, on occasions like that, we'll show some respect, and perhaps others will have in their heads this sense of, yes, well, yeah, I firmly believe in this whole notion of a monarchy, and yet what we're seeing here is that the subjects of this king is a very different connection that we have, because this king, as well as having his main policy platform being that he will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him, his immigration policy is that anyone is welcome to come into his kingdom. Anyone and everyone is welcome to come into his kingdom. All who will respond to who he is, all who will recognize and pledge allegiance to him as King Jesus, they are welcomed into his kingdom and will be kept by him in this. Kept by this king in this kingdom. And this kingdom that he gives us a glimpse of what it's going to be like. You see that glimpse, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That gives us a glimpse of this kingdom where he keeps out and where he will keep out suffering. And he will keep out heartache. And he will keep out temptations. And he will keep out torment. And he will keep out death. And our King's just given us a little glimpse of what his kingdom's going to be like by how he has lived in the Gospels. And he says, this is what you, my subjects, this is what you can look forward to. Because in one sense, when we reach this time of year, this whole Christmas season, and when we purposely look beyond the externals to the heart of it, we are rejoicing that a king has been born. A king has been given. His rule will last forever, and it will be the best rule that we can possibly imagine. So what are our takeaways? What are our takeaways from this today? Well, I suppose the first one would be that we remind ourselves that a king came. Christmas cards are slowly but surely easing out of our societal way of remembering Christmas. If you think back to 10 or 20 years ago, you would have sent an awful lot more Christmas cards, perhaps, than you would send now. And you would receive an awful lot more. And these Christmas cards, there were so many different images, weren't there? And you'd have the image of the stars, and you'd have the image of the shepherds and the angels, and, you know, the various images of a stable and things like that. But occasionally you would have images of crowns, or you'd have drawings of crowns, and you'd have some statements about the king who's come. And it is the reminder that Christmas time, there is a king who has come. There is a king who has come to rule and to reign. To rule and to reign in the specifics as well as in the universals, in the specifics of your heart and of my heart, as well as to reign forevermore with all authority that will belong to him. That Christmas is about the king who has come, and yet much of our culture has sidelined the very notion of there being this king who has come. And it's always been that way, hasn't it? It's always been the way that Jesus has been sidelined out of what Christmas is about. And yet, for Jesus-following, Bible-believing subjects of the king, well, Christmas is about him, isn't it? Christmas is about the wonder of the king who has been promised, and the king who has come, and the king who reigns, the king who is in control. And so for many, perhaps today, in here at home, for those who perhaps will attend some of the Christmas events, whether it's community carol service here on Wednesday night, whether it's our Christmas Eve service next Sunday night, and maybe don't normally attend, then there is the reality that they're confronted with this king who is inviting them into his kingdom, inviting them to become subjects of the king. But many, like in the parable Jesus spoke in Luke 19, many will say, we won't have this man to reign over us. We will not have this king to reign over us. And so to go beyond another Christmas season without that allegiance to King Jesus is effect you aligning yourself with those who belligerently will say, we will not have this man. We will not have this king to rule and to reign over us. And there will be, and there already are, consequences for such a position. So whereabouts does King Jesus feature in our understanding and in our practice when it comes to Christmas? Is he reigning supreme as the treasure in your heart today? And if not, why not? So that's one application we could take. The other application is this. Coming along yesterday afternoon to pick the kids up following the Christmas party, there was, oh no, it was dropping the kids off at the Christmas party, there was the most remarkable rainbow that you could have seen over the Firth. And you could see both ends of it. You could almost see the full rainbow. And looking at it, instead of normally you see the hues of three or four different colours, but you could legitimately see eight or nine different shades in this rainbow. It was remarkable. And as Bible believing, Jesus following subjects of the King, when we see a rainbow, that ought to remind us speedily of the fact God keeps his promises. It's not there to simply entertain us. It is associated with the promises of God. You see a rainbow, you think promises of God. Now, I know various different kind of groups for different reasons have tried to take the rainbow as their emblem, whether that be the NHS or whether that be LGBT groups. But the reality is we can, in both these settings and in more, when a rainbow comes up and say, oh, I love rainbows, they are remarkable, because they remind us of the promise of God. In some ways, Christmas should be exactly the same. That Christmas reminds us of the promises of God. The promises of God from the very start. The promises of God that are built on as God's purposes unfold. That Christmas time, the arrival of the King of Glory into this fallen world, it is screaming out to us. We have the flashing lights telling us God keeps his promises. And so for some of us today, and we're in a good place, we can legitimately thank God for his faithfulness, for his goodness, for his promises. Not all of us are in a good place. Some of us are in a painful place. Some of us are in a perplexing place. And so some of us need to be reminded that the whole Christmas event screams to us, God keeps his promises, even when the promises seemed to appear to almost be running out the family line of David on a number of occasions, almost extinguished. But God keeps his promises. Today, you may be passing through the waters. God has promised he will be with you. Today, you may be passing through the rivers. God has promised they will not sweep over you. Today, you may be walking through the fire. God has promised you will not be burned, because you are precious in his sight. It's not just the rainbow that speaks of the promises of God. The whole Christmas event tells us God keeps his promises.